Join me in turning your copy of God's Word to Psalm 20. And if you do not have the New King James Version, if you would do me an additional favor of taking the Pew Bible and opening to page 489, that's Psalm 20. We'll do something a little bit different so you get an idea of how this was done of old. I've asked Seth to help you. Psalm 20, is one of the twin Psalms. It goes with Psalm 21. This is a prayer for the leader of the people, the anointed of the Lord. And Psalm 21 is a psalm of thanksgiving for the answered prayer. This was prayed in public occasions for the king, especially when he was going to battle or when he had some other great national emergency. And the first five verses are a public declaration and prayer by the people for the king to God. Verse 6 is the king's response. Verse 7, 8, and 9, the king and the people then declare their faith and confidence in the Lord. So, Seth, will you join me and let Seth lead you in reading the first five verses? Also, you notice that the term Selah, probably a musical term. We will just count 1, 2, 3. Pause for that for a minute and then begin verse 4. So, if you would rise for the reading of God's Word.
Psalm 20, beginning in verse 1. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. May he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. We will rejoice in your salvation. And in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions.
Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven and with saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen. But we have risen and stand upright. Save, Lord. May the King answer us when we call. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this word given through David of old. Impress it upon our hearts. Teach us its truth. Glorify your Son. Save your people. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. I think most of us are so accustomed to our form of government here in the United States that we don't really consider what it was like to live under a monarchy. And certainly there are many blessings to living in a democratic republic. The more it's like that, the better off we are. That is where God gives us a plurality of leaders and a separation of powers. It's a Presbyterian form of civil government. And we certainly believe that Presbyterian is the form of church government we should have, and our founding fathers thought that we should have a Presbyterian form of civil government also. And though it serves us well in many, many ways, and I believe it's a very biblical form of civil government, it hurts us a little bit as we try to understand, as we read some of these psalms and some things in the Old Testament, what it was like to be under a king, or sometimes a queen, under a monarch who ruled absolutely, who had total authority over life in his realm, whose religion became the religion of the people to a large degree, who could declare war on a whim, whose love life could determine the lives of many, whose length of days would determine the fortunes of many. The nation or the realm of his kingdom and his power was greatly influenced by his personality and his proclivities, his gifts and abilities. Well, this was also true in Israel, but to a special degree because this is the covenant people. This is not just any king. The king in Israel was the anointed of the Lord, holding one of the three anointed offices, one who was especially chosen by God to rule his people. Psalm 20, as I've said, and Psalm 21 are twin psalms. Psalm 20 is a prayer, a public prayer for the king. The one set over the people. It's like Psalms 1 and 2, Psalms 105 and 106, Psalms 127 and 128 are also twin psalms. They go together, as it were, for different reasons, but they are liturgically united. So it will help us to understand that this is the first part. This is the petition of God's people for their king. It's also, in addition to that, it's also an exhortation to the king, because it's a public declaration of the people's confidence in a greater authority than the king, one over him, one to whom they are looking to preserve the king. The people are, as it were, renewing covenant with God and with the king over them. The people's future is bound up with their king. How he prospers, they will prosper. How he leads will affect them. And so they are praying that the Lord would bless the one that he has put over them. This first section that you read, the first five verses, are easily identified as a separate section of this psalm because of several things in the construction of the psalm. This is a highly structured psalm. Some of the English translations do a better job than others of bringing that out. But some things are very easy to see. Look with me, if you would, for a few things. One is there's a Hebrew form that is translated in most English translations as may. That is, or sometimes it's translated let, but usually may. It's a request to God and a declaration about the king made over and over. Notice the object of the prayer in every verse. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. May he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. We will rejoice in your salvation. In the name of our God, we will set up banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. The people are praying an intercessory prayer, a public intercessory prayer for their king on his behalf. They're looking to the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God, for strength for him. Look at the details of what they're asking. First, they ask the Lord to answer in the day of trouble. And this kind of bookends the last petition. Although it doesn't come across in the English, in verse 9 in the Hebrew, it literally says, answer us when we call. It's in the day of our calling. So this is an inclusio. The whole psalm is bookended by this request that the Lord hear us when we call on your behalf, because you and we need help. The king is going out into battle, or some other problem is troubling the nation. And so here's the day of trouble, and the king has not the resources in himself to answer. He is to lead the people, but the people and the king realize his limitations, that he has not the ability in himself. There's a parallel to the next request. It says, may the name of the God of Jacob defend you. Well, the name of the God of Jacob is none other than Yahweh, which is translated in most of your English translations as Lord, capital L-O-R-D. And so this is a parallel request. And the word for defend in the New King James is actually the idea of being exalted or being set on high, set in a secure place, that our king, our leader, would have the high vantage point and secure place provided by God to lead his people. And that's what he needs to rightly rule over those given into his authority. Third, the request is, may he send you help from the sanctuary and support you from Zion. And this is, it's clear from the New Testament that they understood this wasn't just the city. It wasn't even just the earthly temple. This is from God's holy hill, from the heavenly Jerusalem in Zion, that help was really coming. Our help is not in earthly temples and places or even earthly lords. It's in the name of the God of Jacob. It's in the one who dwells in the high and holy place, who also dwells with him who is of a humble and contrite spirit and a broken heart. And so we, the people, as Israel gathered, we're asking for God to provide, protect, to hear us in a day of our great need. Certainly we can identify with that in our nation today. We are a needy people for many reasons, not only financially but spiritually. Relationally, our families are in disarray. Broken homes abound everywhere, even in the church. Broken relationships, financial mismanagement at every level. We're a debtor nation now. We have a few things left, but they're fast crumbling. The wealth laid up for us by our parents and grandparents and great-grandparents in many spheres is fast being eroded. And if we were to look at that alone, and many of you do listen to radio a lot and read things, and you can become easily discouraged and dismayed if you look only with what the eye sees and what the ear hears. But we're supposed to remember that there's a Lord above the lords of this earth. There's a King above the kings who will answer when we call. The central section of this, and again, the Hebrew structure highlights this. Verse 3 is highlighted for several reasons, but first of all by this sila emphasizes it, but also by the structure of these first five. It's the central part. It's kind of the highlight of this first section. And it may seem the strangest to you because, I mean, everything else kind of makes sense, but what's all this about? May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. We were talking about getting help and hearing us in the day of trouble. What's this about sacrifice and offerings? Well, it's helpful to remember a couple of things. First of all, the word here for offerings is the word for grain offerings or meal offerings. And these offerings were always offered on top of other offerings, especially the ascension offering, or what's often called the burnt sacrifice or burnt offering here in the second part. So they're always attached to another offering. Why is that? Because the grain offering, a meal offering, spoke of the work of our hands. You took grain and you crushed it and you offered it either roasted or you turned it into bread and you baked it or grilled it, and then you offer that to the Lord. So we're taking something of the Lord's and then we're doing something to it and offering it to him. And we wouldn't dare do that if it was not covered with blood, if it was not in light of the sacrifice of propitiation and expiation. And so here what we're asking is that the Lord would accept the person and work of the King. Well, this presupposes this is a godly man. The Lord is not going to wink just because he sits in a certain office. He's not going to wink at the sin of a leader. And here it has to be a man who is seeking the Lord himself. And notice that this leader is offering the sacrifices prescribed by God. He's looking in faith to the Lord. And we're asking the Lord to receive with favor not only that sacrifice that would cover his sin, but the sacrifice of his own works on top of that, or in light of that, in response to that, that the Lord would favor the life and the work of our leader. And that's the central thought here, is that this one would be an honorable leader, would rule us in God's place, under his authority, in light of the need of the covering for sin. And then we go, the next request may seem even more bold. It says, may he grant you according to your heart or heart's desire. Well, again, this presupposes that this is a man after God's own heart, whose heart is being shaped by God's word and his will, so that his desires are lining up with God's desires. We're not just praying that our nation would prosper because we're U.S.-centric. I mean, most of us love our nation and we're thankful for it. But our citizenship is finally not in this land. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we owe ultimate allegiance to that King in that place. But he has put us here, and we do owe allegiance to this land. We'll speak of that more in a little bit, what we owe to the authorities that are over us. But we pray for the one that's put in power over us, that the Lord would shape his heart so that God may grant the desires of his heart. And fulfill all your counsel. That's even even more bold, that the counsel of this man is actually informed by God's word, so that his counsel lines up with God's, and that God will bless it and fulfill it. That's the kind of leader we want. That's the kind of leader we ask God for. And it's a right and good thing to do in any generation, in any form of government. Then there's an interlude where we speak of our real confidence is finally not in this king. Look at the first couple of phrases of verse 5. We will rejoice in your salvation. That is, we are thankful to the Lord when he provides us such a righteous ruler. But in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. Finally, it's not the Republican or the Democratic Party or a particular president or vice president or governor or mayor that we owe our allegiance to. Now, we certainly should work for righteous rulers in the civil sphere, but our final confidence is not in these men. It's the one that sits above them, Yahweh, the one who rules from heaven over men. Then finally, we ask again, may the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Because this one is representing us. So really, it's the whole nation covenanting together saying, Lord, save our king, save us, make us your people. Cause us to walk in your way so that we'll be pleasing in your sight. And save us from all our enemies, who are your enemies, because we are yours and we are your people. There's a turning in the psalm. Now the king has heard this prayer, this public prayer by God's people for him, asking for these things, and he responds with renewed confidence. Now I know that Yahweh saves his anointed, his Messiah, his Christ. He will answer him from his holy heaven and with the saving strength of his right hand. The king now is encouraged in his faith. This is the response of the anointed one, the earthly anointed one, who then is encouraged by God's people, leading, as it were, a bottom-up renewal of covenant. And he says, now I know. Now, if you look in other parallel places where that term is used, now I know, it's not that, well, the king had no idea before. Remember when the Lord asked Abraham to offer Isaac. And when he raises his hand, ready to strike his beloved son, his only son, God says, now I know where your heart is. Now I know. That's what this king is saying. Because the people have expressed their faith in God, and he's been exhorted and encouraged by the prayer of the people, his faith is strengthened. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. It's not my strength and my might. It's not my insight and wisdom. It's not even the gathered wisdom of my counselors, the might of my army. Yahweh saves his anointed one. He answers. He's never far away from any of us. He's not far away from the great and mighty when they ask. He's not far from the lowliest of us, the smallest of us. And with the saving strength of his right hand. How did he bring out Israel from Egypt? With his mighty hand and his outstretched arm. And that arm still saves. That arm still answers the prayers of his people. This is the worldview of the Christian. This is our worldview. Now the people and the king together respond. It's, again, in the Hebrew, it's more emphatic. It says, some are these in horses, or excuse me, these in chariots, and others in horses. But we remember the name of Yahweh, our God. Others put their trust in the size of their tanks, the numbers of their tanks, the size of their air force and aircraft carriers, their economy. But we put our trust, we remember and act. The word remember in Scripture is a covenant term. It means that we recall and we act. It's not that we just, oh yeah, well, I remember this. It's I remember and I act, or I remember and I trust. based upon the covenant promises of God. And that's why the covenant name is throughout this psalm. It's not just God, it's Yahweh. It's the God of his people, the God who makes covenant and keeps covenant, who never fails, who never leaves his people. And so we put our trust not in the things that man trusts, finally. It doesn't mean we don't have the necessary implements of war or a good economy or other things. But our trust finally is not in them, for they all fail. Our trust is in the name of the Lord, who is able to bring down mighty cities and nations without man's aid and assistance. Remember when the armies were gathered around Jerusalem and the people prayed and they went out singing rather than fighting. They found the dead by the thousands. Remember when they marched around Jericho, that mighty fortified city, for 7 days and shouted to the Lord. And it wasn't their rams that brought the walls down. It was the Lord who brought the walls of Jericho down. And if you survey history, you will find this true over and over and over. Those of you who like to study the Second World War, it's amazing providences of God that caused the Allies to win. For all the sacrifice and all the work, we could easily be speaking German. If it was not for the interference and intercession of the Lord for his people. And what's the result of this? Verse 8. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Now somebody said, well, many Christians, even this day, there might be Christians this day dying in jails, getting their heads lopped off, being hung, shot. They look pretty bowed down to me. But there is coming a day, folks, when all those who die in Christ, whether standing upright or bent over, they will stand in the congregation of the righteous, according to Psalm 1. But the wicked will not be found in that congregation. They will be found with their head bowed, confessing the one that they hated in life is King and Lord of all. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. And then we together, it's kind of hard to know exactly how to translate this from the different translations, kind of split the difference. This translation says, save Lord. It could be easily just as easily translated, God save the King. But the real emphasis is the last phrase, may the King or may he answer us when we call. Who are we talking about here? Is that the earthly king? Well, I think there's several things that speak against that. One is that every time in this psalm where the term that's translated may, or the form that's translated may is used, we're speaking to God. It's also parallel with the first part of the verse where it talks about calling upon Yahweh, the Lord, to save us. It also bookends the very first part of, as I already told you, verse 1, what's translated here, when we call, it's actually literally the day of our calling. It speaks of the day of trouble and parallels who we're looking to in the day of trouble. It's the Lord. And again, the emphasis here is for God's people to be ever focused upon him. We are so easily diverted. Our eyesight so quickly comes down and we look and see the trouble around us in our family, in our city, in our state, in our nation, in our church. And we become overwhelmed because the problems exceed our abilities, folks, and the abilities of our leaders. Your session and your city council and your state legislature and your national congress and president are very limited in their knowledge and their abilities. And children, when you look to your parents, they will tell you their skills and abilities, they do the best they can, but they're limited. They need resources beyond themselves. Every form of government needs to acknowledge the rule under which they serve. May he or may the king answer us when we call. When we look at our problems, your reflex as a Christian needs to be from this level to this level. Often we get busy about our plots and our plans or put our dependence upon an individual or a group. And we have responsibilities to those in authority over us. But finally, our help is in the name of the Lord. And that's to whom we go and whom we trust. Even as we make public prayer for those in authority over us, in this case the king, we realize that we're praying to the one who can help them, who has promised to help those rulers that will rule in his name and according to his word. How do we apply this to our lives? We say, well, that's interesting for the covenant people some 3,000 years ago in a whole different culture, in a whole different part of the world. What does it have to do with the Christians at River and Rhett on the 10th of January in 2010? Well, first of all, this psalm certainly speaks of the Lord Jesus. All the psalms are messianic. Some are easier to see than others. This is very easy to see since it's got the term Messiah in it, the term anointed in it. What do we learn about our Lord? First of all, that he is the anointed. He's not just a king who will die. That's the problem with all the kings. He's not just a priest. He's not just a prophet. He is the prophet, the priest, and the king that meets all our needs. All our covenant needs are met in him. And he never dies. And he never makes mistakes. And he's not limited. And so the Lord has provided us with this Messiah, this anointed one, to rule over us and reign over us in an ultimate sense. And he's like us. He's a man like us who knows our frailties and our shortcomings. He knows our troubles and our woes. And he's the one who gave his life for us. Secondly, we're told this about Jesus in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, when he'd offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, he was heard because of his godly fear. You see, he is a righteous and good ruler. And he did seek his Father on behalf of his people. And he did rule and reign over us for our benefit. And that's the third and most important thing. When we pray in verse 3 that the Lord will remember the offerings, the meal offerings, and the ascension offerings of the anointed, we have God's very word that he has accepted the meal offerings and the ascension offerings of Christ. And why that's so important. First of all, he accepts the work of his son. Remember what he said from heaven. This is my son in whom I am well pleased. Everything he did, everything the Lord Jesus did, was not of his own choice, but he freely confessed over and over, I came not to do my own will, but the will of my Father who sent me. And his work was fully acceptable to the Father. It did not have to be covered with the blood. It was acceptable in itself because it was perfect and right from a heart that was right with him, unlike any other meal or grain offerings. So why then did he offer the ascension or the whole burnt offering? Father, he offered it for you and for me who could not pay for our own sins. You see, we need both parts of the work of Christ. We need his cleansing blood to pay for our sins, to pay that debt we can never pay. Do you realize that? You can never pay your debt by coming to church, by reading the Bible, by being good, by kind of keeping the Ten Commandments, or whatever way, other way you think you might be acceptable to God. All your righteous acts are filthy rags. You need the cleansing blood of Christ. And we, as his people, need that offering to be acceptable, and it was. But in addition to that, we need a righteousness that we could never earn, that we might be with God. We need his work on our behalf to be accepted. And his work was fully acceptable to the Father. So your sin is covered, and you have a robe of righteousness woven by the works of Christ, so that when you come into His presence as the King and Judge, you are fully acceptable. Is that what you're trusting in today? Is that why you're here to worship? I hope it's not just because it's something to do on Sunday morning, or there's nice people down at Second Pres, or they have interesting sermon lectures to find interesting little trivia about the Bible. It should be because you're covered with the blood. You're robed in a righteousness that's not your own, and you're here to give thanks and honor and to hear the word of your King and to sing His praises and to go forth with joy because you've met with Him. That's why these people were together to pray for their King, because they knew this God, a gracious and providing God who would give them a King to rule over them. And notice we ask God to remember. And here's a key aspect of covenant worship. That's what we're doing here, folks. We're in covenant worship. We're renewing covenant week by week with God. And one of the things we do is, because God has set it up this way, is we hold up memorials. We hold up remembrances, especially in the sacraments. We hold, when we baptize, or in the Old Testament, when they circumcised, when we eat the meals, what do these all point to but the person and work of Jesus Christ? In the Old Testament, they were mostly bloody, pointing to the blood that was to be spilt, to be shed. Now, our memorials, our sacraments are bloodless because the blood has been spilt once for all. It's been shed that one time and was efficacious. And we ask God to remember and to act. See, Lord, what you have set up. See, we're in your covenant. Hear us. Save us. This is very clear in Genesis chapter 9, where God sets up the memorial of the bow in the sky. There's no word in Hebrew for rainbow. It's the war bow he hangs in. It's a glorious war bow he hangs in the sky. And he says, what? When you see it, remember my word. No, he says, when I see it, I will remember and keep the covenant. You see, he is the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. We are faithless generation after generation. That's the story of Scripture. We're faithless and fickle and rebellious people. But he is faithful. And he remembers covenant. So we hold up his memorials and say, remember the work of the Lord Jesus in our place and save us. And save those that you've put over us. What is our response in our day? Hear what Paul wrote about our submission to authorities. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister, literally his deacon, to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom custom, fear to fear, honor to whom honor. You see, we're all under authority. God has placed us under authority. He is the great King, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And he's placed over us a righteous King, that is Jesus. Then in the different realms or spheres, however you want to term it, of life, he's put rulers. In the home, he's put fathers and mothers. In the church, he's put elders and deacons. In the civil realm, he's put governors and mayors and presidents and congressmen and judges. In the business world, he's put those in authority. All those in authority must render an account one day for the authority that they're given and the sphere of authority that they have. And those under them must give an account of their submission to that authority. Children, this is for you. It's why you are commanded to be subject to your parents. Not because they're always right or even always good, but because God has put them over you. And you're to learn obedience. Especially I would exhort you teenagers and young adults that are still in the home. It's hard when you're becoming adults yourself to submit yourself in every way to those that are over you. But it's also true for parents, isn't it? To submit to civil governments and to church governments, maybe to work governments that you don't always agree with. But remember who put those people over you. The same God who saved you and sent Jesus Christ. And unless they command you to do something that he forbids or forbid you to do something he commands, you must submit yourself to the authorities over you and trust yourself to God. Governments, we tend to think only in the civil realm, but God has set up all sorts of governments in this world. And all government is under him. Remember what he said in the introduction to the Great Commission. All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. The Father says to the Son in Psalm 110 that we read as our call to worship, Son, sit at my right hand, place of authority and power over heaven and earth, till I make all your enemies your footstool. See, he's actively doing that this day, subjecting this world under the authority of Christ. We're to be the first to do that. We're to be willing in our submission to Christ in every sphere of authority he's placed over us. We're not to be rebels. You want to see the practical value of your Christianity? You want how well you're doing? One of the areas, besides how much you love to read God's word and pray, one of the practical ways to gauge your growth in grace is how submissive are you to the authorities that are over you in the Lord. Are you still a rebel at heart? Or do you entrust yourself to the great king who's put these little kings over you? You see, he will bring them into account one day. But he's looking to you to be submissive, to be prayerful for them, to be encouraging to them. Notice the people here in Psalm 20 are encouraging the leader in his responsibilities. So you too are to encourage fathers and mothers, you'd encourage deacons and elders, you'd encourage your mayors and your governors and your presidents and your congressmen to do these things, to look to the Lord, to govern rightly and righteously. And the Lord might grant them salvation personally and salvation in a general sense to our nation. This is the biblical worldview. This is the worldview our nation was founded upon, folks. And we need to recapture it individually and as families and as a church and as a nation that we might be blessed once again. For the Lord will not bless rebels. He will bless those that are in submission and look to him for protection, provision, for the king and for the nation, for the church and for the family, for the business, for the individual. Every government that's established will only be blessed as we pursue the blessings of the Lord. Let us be such people. Let's pray together. Father, we are rebels at heart. When you put fallible men and women over us, rather than seeing you in control, we see their shortcomings and failures. Father, lift our eyes. May our trusts be in you. Save the king that you set over us. Save us. But most of all, Father, glorify your Son, the one who gave himself, that we might have life in that abundant. In whose name we pray. Amen.